These are selections from chapters 1 and 2 from the Revelation to John. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And to the angel in the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
A long time ago, a young man went to work in Alaska shortly after he had gotten married. He missed his new bride dearly, and so every night before he went to bed, he kissed her photograph. He counted the days until he could go home and see her again. Day by day, he was thinking about her, and night by night, he kissed that picture. He couldn't call her on FaceTime or Skype, because they hadn't been invented yet. And he couldn't even use a cell phone, because cell phones hadn't been invented yet. So instead, he had to write her a letter every day, and he kissed her picture every night. Several months went by, and his excitement grew as the time to return home grew closer. Still, he kissed that photograph every night. He was afraid he would ruin it, because he'd kissed it so much. And finally, the day of his return arrived, and when his plane landed, he disembarked, looking eagerly to find her. And he saw her, and he ran to her with his arms open wide. And just before he got to her, he leapt down and he kissed her shadow. Yeah, that guy was in Alaska for too long, right? I actually heard that story about 50 years ago in a children's sermon, and it has stuck with me for that long. I'm sure it was made up, but honestly, I hope it sticks with you for as long as it stuck with me, and I hope you think about it when you read this description in Revelation chapter 1 that John gives to us, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really one reason why. We laugh because we think it's crazy to think about a guy leaping down and kissing his wife's shadow when she's standing right there. Who's going to go for a distant second best when the best is right in front of you, right? Did you notice that John did that when he gave us the opening description of the vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1? And what's really surprising is most of us have probably missed it. But it's important to notice it because it calls our attention to a key message. So let me take a little time and show you what I mean. In the passage that was read in chapter 1, John describes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Arguably, it's the most majestic vision that we have in the scripture. And yet, don't miss how frightening it would be. Let's start and read in verse 13. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Now that passage shows us the real thing. And notice how frightening it was. John fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man when he first saw this vision. Honestly, that could well mean he fell down unconscious. He saw the majesty of the risen Lord. The best was right in front of him. But I skipped something when I read you this passage. I didn't start at the beginning of the vision. I started reading in the middle of verse 13, where he describes the Lord. But actually, if we back up and start at verse 12, where he begins to describe what he saw, what does he say? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. If we didn't understand that this is the inspired word of God and every word is there for a purpose, we might say, John, what are you doing talking about lampstands? You were in Patmos for too long. There's the Son of God standing in you in full glory, and you start with lampstands? And honestly, you might think, after seeing that his face is shining like the sun in its full strength, how did he even see the lampstands? But this is the inspired word of God. It's not a mistake, and it's not just the random impressions of a mind that's overwhelmed by a frightening vision. Every word is there for a reason, including this opening description of the lampstands that we might think of as secondary at best. So when the Bible does something like that, and you're reading on, you go, wait, what? Just pause and reflect on what it could mean. There's a reason for that. Here, Jesus is telling us an important truth in vivid terms. It's this: the risen and glorious Lord Jesus walks among his church. He knows what's happening. He knows what's happening in the church, and he knows what's happening to the church. And that's the whole point of this seemingly out of order description that John gives to us. Whatever we face, whatever tribulation we're called to endure, remember, the first description that we get in John's vision is that Jesus is in the midst of his church. That's an awesome and comforting thought. I suppose if we're honest with ourselves, that's a frightening thought too. I suspect that you probably noticed a pattern in your English Bibles. Each of these letters to the seven churches has two paragraphs. And in the first paragraph, there's a description of the Lord Jesus that's borrowed from chapter 1. And then in the second paragraph, there's a message to each of the churches. Here in this letter to Smyrna, in the first paragraph, when he goes back to grab a description of the Lord Jesus, he describes him as the first and the last who died and came to life. And so now you're probably wondering, why did I just spend so much time talking about the part where he's described as walking among the lampstands? After all, that's what he did or used as the description in the letter to Ephesus, but not here in Smyrna. Well, the reason is because of the beginning of the message to the church in Smyrna in the second paragraph, after that opening description. He starts that paragraph with the words, I know. In fact, if you'll notice, there's a pattern at the beginning of every second paragraph to all the seven churches. Every single one of them starts with that phrase, I know. Usually it's, I know your works, but there's variation. And in this letter, it's, I know your tribulation. Jesus knows. He's belaboring that fact. He's walking among the lampstands. In every case, he knows. He knows the works of the church. He knows the trials we go through. He knows where we dwell. He knows our victories. He knows our failures. And that's his message here. I know. It's important to see that in order to really understand the message of this letter. Because the essence of this message is three things. He knows our circumstances. He's sovereign over the situation. And thirdly, trial and tribulation are coming. Look, hopefully I've convinced you that Jesus definitively asserts that he knows our circumstances. That's really the primary point of everything I've said so far. But it's just as important to see that Jesus is asserting his sovereignty. Notice how he describes himself in this letter. He describes himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. What's that all about? He's reminding us of his eternal sovereignty in this description. In the words of John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or in the words of John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He was put to death, he has come to life, and by his resurrection, he has conquered death. And now, in the words of Revelation 1:18, he holds the keys to death and Hades. The day is coming when he will judge the living and the dead. He is the first and the last. It's easy to pass over his sovereignty. We refer to his sovereignty frequently, and we forget what it means. But he calls our attention to it here because of what's coming next. And we would do well to remind ourselves of it. I'd like to do that for a few minutes. Perhaps the best way to put it vividly in your mind is to consider a brief paragraph from the Gospel of Luke where Jesus calms a storm. You've probably heard it many times. It reads like this. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now I'm going to interrupt myself and reflect for just a minute. That passage doesn't say they got some water in the boat. It says they were filling with water. And it doesn't say they thought they were in danger. It says, and they were in danger. Some of these men had been professional fishermen. They'd been on this lake before. They weren't newbies, and they were terrified. Let's continue. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? He has absolute power. We don't often think of it that way. When we think of sovereignty, we're often thinking of election or salvation. Good, think of that. But also think of the power to control the winds and the waves. Every day matters. He spoke the world into being, and he upholds it by the word of his power. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus is placing three truths right next to each other in Scripture. He's saying these three truths are true at the same time. I know what's going on. I have the power to stop it, and I'm not going to. You're going to go through a period of trial and tribulation. When those three truths are held up side by side, they're really sobering. In fact, I think to many people, the combination of them is not comprehensible. I'd like to illustrate that by reading a quote of a young woman that Tim Keller opened a chapter in his book, The Reason for God, with. She said, "I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists," said Hillary, an undergraduate English major. "God allows terrible suffering in the world. So either he might be all-powerful but not good enough to end evil and suffering, or he might be all-good but not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible can't exist." And yet, in spite of this young woman's opinion of what can and cannot exist, and honestly, I just don't think it even entered her mind that it was possible, Jesus is here claiming all knowledge, all power, and that this local church is about to undergo a period of suffering. And so a big part of the morning sermon has to answer the question, what's up with that? How can an all-knowing, all-powerful God allow his children to suffer? Doesn't he love us? And down deep, honestly, I bet a bunch of us are wondering, yeah, and if that's going to happen, why doesn't it happen to the Laodicean church or maybe the Ephesian church instead of this church in Smyrna that doesn't receive any rebuke at all? The trouble with the undergraduate's assertion that I read a moment ago is that she thought if she didn't know what the reason was, then it couldn't exist. And Keller eloquently points out that we put an astonishing amount of faith in our own brain power. And that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. But God is still God. You're not God. Don't put that much faith in your own brain power. I'll leave it to you to read Keller's book if that's your struggle, but what I'm trying to show you from Scripture is that Jesus is not limited in the way that young woman thought. In this letter, he teaches us that he does allow trial and tribulation. These letters are letters to the entire church of all ages. The circumstances that we see in this letter, they might well become our circumstances. And that might come sooner than we think. That wouldn't mean he doesn't love us. That wouldn't mean we were being punished. And we have to recognize as we read the letter to Smyrna, that Jesus doesn't always say why he permits tribulation. In this letter, we do get a bit of a glimpse behind the curtain, at least a little bit. We learn that it's the devil who took the action, and we see that God allowed it. And in verse 10, you can see the language that is used is that they were being tested. And that's common language that's used to describe this type of situation throughout Scripture. And you know, if you look for it, you'll find that Scripture is filled with examples where God tests and tries and refines his people. We grow through those difficulties. I wanted to read a passage that showed an example to you, especially one where we got to see a little bit more of the why behind the circumstances. And as I looked for a passage, it turned out the difficulty was not finding one passage, but selecting one of many. I'd like to read John 11, verses 1 through 16 to you, and I suggest you turn there. It gives us the type of insight that we're looking for. John chapter 11 and verses 1 through 16. They read this. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he..." He what? What's it say? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." You saw it, right? Hopefully you saw beyond the what of the circumstances and into the why in the mind of God himself. We're told at least three reasons for Jesus waiting. Firstly, we're told that it was so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Secondly, we see it's because he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And though the passage doesn't explicitly say so, that implies it was for their growth, for their benefit. And finally, we're told that it was so that the disciples might believe. That's not how we naturally think about things, is it? Let me guess, you've never gone home and said to your spouse, "Honey, how was your day?" And when your spouse said, "Oh, it was really hard, this happened and that happened," you never replied, "Oh, well, I hope it was painful, because that would be really good for you." Right? That's where we put the standard disclaimer in. Please don't try this at home. That would be bad for your relationships. Yet don't skim through this passage too quickly or passages like it. We see that Jesus waited until Lazarus died. Let's put that more bluntly. Jesus waited so that Lazarus would die. Think about how much pain that caused. Think about the pain to Lazarus' family. Think about Jesus' own weeping. Think about it from Lazarus' point of view. I can tell you, I am not looking forward to my death. Lazarus had to go through it twice. And who knows how much mental anguish it caused him for the rest of his life, because he had some knowledge of what happens on the other side of death. And then he had to come and be stuck here again. And yet we're told that Jesus did that because he loved him. That's frightening, isn't it? We don't want painful things to happen to us. And God allows them. He allows them even though he's sovereign, and he has the power to stop them. And if we learn anything from this passage, we have to learn that. And the next thing we have to notice in the passage is what he commands for us to do in light of that truth. He has a twofold command here in verse 10. Firstly, it's not to fear what's about to happen. And secondly, it's to be faithful unto death. Can I just say out loud what many of you are thinking right now? Great, another thing for me to fail at, right? These are two tall orders. We like to think that if the time comes and we're called to be faithful unto death, that we'll face it and we'll be faithful. But do any of us even imagine not fearing that? That we won't be afraid of that hour? We often speak of courage as the ability to act in spite of fear. And you've probably heard that heroes are ordinary people who do extraordinary things in extraordinary moments. But who tells people not to be afraid of the difficult events at all? Who indeed? Look, I'm not trying to round off the corners, but I don't think Jesus is saying it's a sin for your adrenal gland to kick in and your pulse and your respiratory rates to quicken in the moment of persecution. But on the other hand, he flat out says not to be afraid or not to fear that moment. Really, I think what he's doing is commanding us to adopt an eternal perspective. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And Paul captures the same perspective in Romans 8:18 when he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right, that's coming from Paul. Paul had been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been thrown in jail, he labored regularly on dangerous journeys, and he is often hungry and thirsty. And yet he still says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In comparison with the eternal things, we shouldn't fear the transient things. They come to an end. And when Jesus writes here in this letter to Smyrna to be faithful unto death, he's really pointing that same thing out. A martyr's death, like some in Smyrna apparently had to go through, that would be hard and difficult indeed. But even that will pale in comparison to the second death that Jesus refers to at the end of the letter. So are we supposed to fear those who can kill the body? No. No, we shouldn't. That's hard. Train your mind to adopt an eternal perspective. Trust him that he'll give dying grace to every one of his children when it's time to die. Listen, I know I've been reading a lot of scripture passages to you. I think it's the best way to shape the way you think about this topic. It can be frightening to think about tribulation, but these seven letters comprise a message to the entire church for all time, and that includes us. Jesus highlights that message by saying over and over, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Don't be that person who doesn't listen. Let me close by reading a passage from Hebrews. I hope that it shapes how you think about trials and temptations. Before I read it, I'd like you to think about some of the people that are going to be named in the passage. There's Gideon. Gideon was a weak man of no standing in Israel, and he had to ask, "Are you sure?" over and over again. "Well, first I'd like the water on the fleece, not on the ground. Then I'd like the water on the ground." He had to ask, "Are you sure?" over and over. Barak was a man whose courage failed him. And scripture points out at great length that he turned to a woman for help in battle and he lost his honor. He was afraid. Samson was a man who loved women too much and frequented prostitutes, and in the end, his inappropriate love of women cost him his life. David committed murder and adultery. When we read about the heroes in the Bible, we're usually reading about people who failed badly at times, but they're still listed in the great faith chapter. Praise God we aren't saved by what we do. Salvation is by grace through faith, and God gives grace even to people who do stupid, sinful things. We call Hebrews 11 the great faith chapter, but honestly, we could subtitle it the great tribulation chapter. And we have to let it shape our thoughts about facing trial. Maybe I should say we need to let it shape our thoughts and determination to face trial. We're going to close with this passage, and I'd really like your attention. Don't be distracted. In fact, would you stand up while I read this? Just set everything down and give me every ounce of your attention. This is coming straight from God's word. Hear how he instructs you to face trial. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to look at your word and see you say, I love you. And trial and tribulation are coming, and it will be difficult. We don't like trial, and we don't like difficulty. Grant us the strength, the courage, not to fear, but to stand firm. Help us to gaze at the crown of glory, and not to see the things that are transient. This one praying, those who are hearing, Lord, we're frail, we're weak, and in our own flesh, we know we would fail. We look to you to strengthen us, we pray. All glory be to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, rejoice. And in case you didn't register that, he says, again, I will say rejoice. But how can we rejoice when we read difficult, challenging truths like this? This is the paradox of Christian life. The man of sorrows acquainted with grief is the one who gives us joy. He is our joy. Week after week, we come to this table, I and Eric, we officiate and serve the communion. We try to bring to bear on your hearts what these elements mean. I come from the background of Hinduism. In Hinduism, when you go for worship, there is food offered to the idols. And when you go to worship, it's not a congregational worship, you go whenever you want to. And they will give you some of the food that is offered to the idols. And there is no explanation. You just take it and you eat it. But is this that? We know this is not. So what is this? What is this table about? As Tom pointed out, every seven of these letters that Jesus writes and gives, all of them end with saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Every single letter says, seven of those. But every address begins with a unique description of the Son of God. In this letter, what is the Son of God, Jesus, describe his self-description? He says, "The words of the one who died and rose again." It's not the one who just spoke to us, but he gave himself to us. It's not just the one who communicated to us, but who truly communed with us. One who not just loved us, but loved us unto death. Unto death. This table shows forth the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that glory, that majesty that was described, the vision that John saw. Which day? On the Lord's day. That glory was packed into flesh, an ordinary man. And he was not a handsome-looking guy like Saul or anything. Isaiah says he was an ordinary man that was packed into a man, and he died. And he died. And this table shows forth his death. If not for his death, we would not have this table. More than that, he says, the one who rose again. If he did not rise again, we would not have this table. Because if he did not rise again, his death did us no good. But he's the one who died for you, who died for you, who defeated the second death for you, so that you may never taste it, if indeed you accept his death on your behalf. That's the mystery of this table. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ shown to us. He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has a mouth. If you had difficulty opening your ear, your heart to this truth, there is help for you. The Lord condescends to where we are, and he says, just open your mouth and I will fill it. This table not only shows forth that mystery of death and resurrection of the Son of God, but it offers it to you to eat it, and he will do it. Let us thank him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in awe of your majesty, in awe of the mystery of this great gospel of your Son, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Yet he counted himself nothing. He counted us worthy to die for us, breaking the power of sin and death in our lives, and gives us his new resurrection life. Lord, as we partake of this meal today that you have instituted in all churches, in your church, would you put out your hand and touch our mouth as you touched the mouth of Jeremiah? Would you give us a sweet communion with your risen self by the power of your Spirit? Father, make Christ real to us, real to our faith, as real as these elements are to our senses. For Jesus' sake and for his name, we ask. Amen.